I appreciate very much the opportunity that's been granted to me to speak at this hour on such an important topic. Also, I'm very thankful for the kind words spoken on my behalf. I certainly am thankful for the school preaching and what it's provided me. And I know many of you are supporters of the school, certainly prayerfully, but probably financially as well. And so you played a part in the education that I've gotten. I can also look over this amount of people here and see several instructors that I've had. Brother Emmanuel, he introduced me really to the book of Daniel, one of my favorite books. I really gathered a great amount of respect for that book, having sat at his feet in that class. The same can be true of, or said of, Brother Earl Edwards. I was able to have a class on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He had just written a book on those books, and that was a great pleasure as well. And so I've benefited by all of you, and I'm thankful for it. The book of Job is a marvelous account of a servant of God that had the endurance to cling to the Almighty God in the face of suffering. Satan, with God's permission, inflicted Job with physical loss for the purpose of demonstrating that even the most righteous men are motivated by selfishness. First, he took away physical things. That didn't work, and so then he inflicted Job with physical pain. Satan believed that faith is a derivative of blessings. When blessings ceased, so would Job's faith. What Satan didn't anticipate is that the infliction that he set upon Job would actually cause Job to draw closer to God. It would actually strengthen his relationship. But unfortunately for Job, during his trial, during his suffering, there wasn't a lot of comfort to be found. He had some friends, of course, his wife, and none of them offered him good advice to his problem of suffering. Job's wife offered the flawed solution to his suffering by saying, "Curse God and die." Of course, Job rejected that solution. He said, "That's a solution of a foolish woman." Eliphaz inferred that the sins of Job are present. Though Job was a pious man, he must have unknowingly sinned. That wasn't the case, and Job rejected his counsel, and from Eliphaz's point of view, that proved that Job was a wicked man. And then he accused Job of specific sins. In Job chapter 22, beginning in verse 6, if you would like to turn there, Job chapter 22, beginning in verse 6, he says, "For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast set widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee." Job, you've done all of these things. That's why you are suffering. Bildad didn't offer very much better advice to Job. He claimed that God never perverts justice, which is true. But then he made the conclusion that Job, because he was suffering, needed to repent as well. Job chapter 8 and verse 6. In Job chapter 8 and verse 6, the scripture says this. It says, "If thou wast pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosper." You see, if you didn't have this sin in your life, Job, God would allow you to prosper. You've got to take away that sin, and then it'll take place. Zophar was pretty much angry from the beginning. He was angry that Job would claim innocence in the presence of God. And because Job was claiming this innocence, he then questioned Job's wisdom in Job chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. And then he gave the the plight of the wicked man. And in that plight, the wicked man was one that oppressed the poor. He was inferring that Job had likewise oppressed the poor. Job chapter 20 and verse 19. If you wouldn't have oppressed the poor, if you would have treated others fairly, Job, you wouldn't be suffering the way that you are. Elihu, I guess, was the closest to giving good advice to Job. But still, he really called on Job to repent. If you turn to Job chapter 34, Job chapter 34, beginning in verse 31, he says, "Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see, not teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more." Wouldn't it be good for you, Job, just to admit that you've sinned? And then God will take back the correction that he has sent forth in the form of suffering. And so you can see what's taking place here. There is no one for Job to turn to. His friends are offering miserable advice. His wife has offered miserable advice. And so how is Job going to respond to suffering and his miserable comforters? I think it's helpful for us to look at Job's progression throughout this book. First, he has a feeling of self-pity. That's kind of where we all start, I guess, when we suffer. We start off with self-pity. We feel sorry for ourselves. If you turn to Job chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we'll see some of that self-pity. There it says that Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And he spake and said, "Let the day perish when I was born, and the night which it was said, there is a man-child conceived." He's feeling pretty sorry for himself. He's looking back and saying, "You know what? I wish I would have never been born. If this was what was going to take place in my life, I wish I just never would have been conceived. I would have never been born." If he could go back, that would be his choice. That's a lot of self-pity there. Now, we certainly can understand some of that self-pity. We feel self-pity oftentimes for far less suffering. But that's where he started. But moving from self-pity, he had this desire to be vindicated. He had a desire to understand why he was suffering. Unfortunately, it appears that he blamed God. If you turn to Job chapter 6 and verse 4, we can see that very thing. Job chapter 6 and verse 4. There Job says, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, the tares of God do set themselves in array against me." Job was right. He was suffering. He was suffering for an unknown reason, but he was wrong concerning the person behind it. Satan was behind his suffering. He continued in Job chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. He says, "How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men?" Are you going to ever provide me relief? Even just moments of relief that I can swallow my own spit? Can you give me a second for a breather, please? How much longer are you going to do this to me, God? So he went from self-pity to a desire to be vindicated, to understand his suffering. And the only way that he was going to be vindicated was if he had litigation with God. But in pondering his litigation with God, he understood that God was too powerful and too wise. In Job chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, he says, "If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered?" No one. The answer to that question is no one. You can't harden yourself against God and prosper. But Job wants this litigation with God, but realizes that God is too powerful and too knowledgeable, really, to get a fair trial in his mind. But then he charges God with not providing the evidence of his wrongdoings. In Job chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, he says, "My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me." And so here Job is. He wants this face-to-face trial with God, but he wants God to reveal the wrongdoings. You're bringing me, the defendant, to this trial, and I don't even know what I've done. Show me what I've done, God. Let me know. And as his friends' advice got more and more irrational, he refused their wisdom and longed for this face-to-face meeting. He says, "Surely I will speak to the Almighty and desire to reason with God, but ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value." Okay, friends, get out of the way. Your advice is clearly flawed. I want this face-to-face meeting with God. I want him to speak to me. But then he has this confidence. He hoped for a witness in heaven. He says, "Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high." Job chapter 16 and verse 19. So you start to see the progression here. Self-pity, a desire to be vindicated. Maybe there can be litigation with God. No, there can't be litigation with God because he's too powerful. I believe there's a witness in heaven. And now he says also that he believes that his Redeemer liveth. Job chapter 19 and verse 25. Job then rejected his friend's claims that the wicked are always punished in this life. Why do you think he did that? He was hoping to prove that his suffering didn't necessarily prove that he had sinned. But then finally, he expressed confidence now that God would give him a fair trial. Before, he didn't have that hope for whatever reason. He believed God was too mighty, too all-knowing for that ever to take place. But now he expresses this confidence. In Job chapter 23 and verse 6, he says, "Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me." At one point he thought, there's no way I can stand before God. Now he has this confidence. If I stand before God, he'll give me the strength to do it. And then finally he says in Job chapter 31, beginning in verse 35, "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversity had written a book." Now he just says it. God, answer me. It's time. It's time for me to have this face-to-face meeting with you. Would God answer Job? He would. In chapters 38 through 41, he would give an answer to Job. But you can only imagine that that answer was far different than what Job had expected. What was God's answer to Job? God began by asking Job to expound on the creation of the world. In Job chapter 38, beginning in verse 3, he said, "Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding." Uh-oh. Would Job have an answer for this? Could any of us have answered that question? Where were you? Not around. And even if we were around, couldn't expound on it very thoroughly. And so Job is caught here. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the scripture says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That is the Godhead. Notice it doesn't say, "In the beginning, God and Job created the heavens and the earth." Job would have difficulty answering this question. He couldn't answer this question. And again, in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created or made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." It's kind of interesting to look at this question that is presented to Job. We can say, boy, Job was really caught between a rock and a hard place. He definitely couldn't answer the questions concerning the creation. But it would be good for us to keep the creation in mind when we begin to question the Almighty God. When we're involved in suffering, affliction, persecution, it would be good for us to remember, to remind ourselves that God is the creator of the entire universe. Insert your name in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 in place of the word. In the beginning was Jeff, and Jeff was with God, and Jeff was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Jeff, and without Jeff was not anything made that was made. Sounds pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? It is. It's completely ridiculous. But it's a good reminder for each and every one of us. We're talking about the Almighty God and His preservation of us. His divine plan for us. The creation is a demonstration of His knowledge and His power. But He doesn't stop there with Job. He moves on and He asks Job concerning the things created. Though Job could have had some understanding concerning the things created, he was clearly outmatched by God, who knows everything about the things He created. There are probably some of us that have a particular animal that we could expound a great deal upon. Maybe you've raised beef, and you could really expound upon that animal. Maybe you are an avid hunter, and you could really expound upon the deer or the squirrel or whatever it be. But outside of just a few animals, we really lose our expertise, don't we? Maybe we could expound a little bit on particular animals, but quickly we become out of our element. That's what happens to Job here. Maybe Job knew a little bit about the camel and some of the animals that he raised. He certainly didn't know everything about those animals, but maybe he knew something. But God says to Job, what about the lion? What about the goat? What about the one-horned beast? What about the birds, the horses, the grasshopper, the hawks? Job had no answer. Job would not answer because he could not answer. In Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 4, he says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth once I have spoken, but I will answer no more. Yea, but I will proceed no further. Here we have a man that cried out. The climax of the book is him crying out, I want a face-to-face meeting with God. And now he's speechless. Now he puts his hand over his mouth. We have some idioms in this country that demonstrates the point. We all have probably heard of the one that Abraham Lincoln wrote or spoke. Better to remain silent and be thought to be a fool than to speak and to remove all doubt. There's scripture that says the same, really. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 28. Perhaps that's where Abraham Lincoln got it. But that's where Job's at. Job had spoken things too wonderful, truly, for him to understand. He has no answer. He cannot answer because God is too great. God knows all things about the things He created. And just as God exercised wisdom in the creation of the world and the things created, He also exercised His wisdom in the lives of men. God's not done with Job. He says in Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 11, cast abroad thy range of thy wrath, and behold, everyone that is proud, abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Okay, Job, you don't have the answers concerning the creation or the things created. You've been crying out for vindication, questioning the punishment I have rendered and the vindication I have rendered. Perhaps you can do better, Job. Locate all the proud men and bring them low. Render the judgment according to what you think it should be rendered. You think that you can do a better job? You see, God works in the lives of men. Job didn't have any ability to render proper judgment to all the wicked or reward to all the righteous. God's proving that point here. Not only do I exercise my knowledge and my wisdom in the creation and the things created, but also in the lives of men. And you can't do that, Job. You simply cannot do it. Job is clearly inferior to God in wisdom and in power. Yet he must respond. Job once eagerly awaited this moment, and now this moment is finally present. How is he going to respond? What's he going to say? There are a lot of avenues he could take at this point. He could say, you know what, God, forget it. He could become angry. He could give up his faith altogether. There are a lot of options here, but Job is going to respond in one particular way. He's going to respond as a servant should respond, with a penitent heart. But what moved Job to the penitence we see in Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6? What moved him here? What moved him to this point? I believe, first, a greater understanding and knowledge, respect for the awesome attributes of God moved Job towards penitence. If you remember, he acknowledged God's wisdom and power in Job chapter 9, verses 3 through 4. He said, I can't stand before God because he is too wise, he is too powerful. But unfortunately, he applied that knowledge incorrectly, improperly. In Job chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we see that he became embittered. Why? I believe because in his mind, the Almighty, all-knowing God stood unnecessarily idle in his time of suffering. Where are you, God? You're all-knowing, you're all-powerful, you could remove this suffering, but you won't. It caused him to embitter his soul. And so what has Job now learned from what God has spoke in chapters 38 through 41 that he failed to understand prior to God's words? I think he finally understood that God's unlimited power and knowledge, the very attributes that he used to create the world to perfection according to his purpose, also allowed him to perfectly care for all things according to his purpose. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. After God spoke, it must have been obvious that Job, whatever power that he had, whatever knowledge that he had, was meager compared to God's. God created and cared for all creation with perfection. He didn't need Job's help. God was still God. Job was still Job. In considering the words of Job in Job chapter 42, verses 1 and 2, when he said, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee, a demonstration that he now understood the power and knowledge of God more fully, I thought of Christ's words to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. You remember those words to his disciples? His disciples are worried about what's going to happen to them. And he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are also numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are more valuable than the many sparrows. What's he saying there? He's really moving from the lesser to the greater. Not a single sparrow falls to the ground without God knowing it. He cares for them. He knows the very number of hairs upon your head. And guess what? You're more valuable than the sparrows. God has created all things. He sustains all things. You are more valuable than the beasts. You are more valuable than the birds. And guess what? He'll care for you as well. Fear not, he says. You're more valuable than the sparrows. You'll be cared for. I believe that's what Job is seeing here. He'll be cared for, but he'll be cared for according to the divine purpose of God. I think many people have either never learned this lesson or have quickly forgotten it. An omnipotent and omniscient God is not obligated to use his power to fulfill the righteous purposes of men. It would actually be pretty scary if he did. Think about the things that you thought you needed when, let's say, you were 30. I see some older folks here. What if God granted all the things that you thought you needed? Your life would be drastically different. What if he fulfilled every righteous purpose that a man had? That would be scary. In fact, in many cases, it would be a flagrant misuse of his power if he did. For man's knowledge is limited and thus incomplete. I thought of old Peter when thinking about this point. Peter was a defender of Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus Christ told him, "I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer many things, I must be killed, I'll be raised the third day." What did Peter do? He rebuked him. "No, Lord, that's not going to happen." What was Christ's response? "Get behind me, Satan. You love the things of this world more than the things of God." You think Peter, when he said those words, when he rebuked Christ, he didn't think he was doing the right thing? If you put yourself in Peter's place, you said, "Surely God wants me to protect the Messiah, the Son of God." But that wasn't the plan of God. Job compared his attributes to the attributes of God and was found wanting. Understanding the nature of God is one thing. To say, yes, there is a God, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. It's another thing to then compare those attributes to your own. I wonder about that sometimes. We have that model prayer, as it's often called, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. A similar prayer that Christ prays in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death. "Remove this cup from me, nevertheless thy will be done, Father." Sometimes we pray that prayer, but I wonder if we really mean it. I think sometimes maybe we pray that prayer and what we really mean is, "Father, let thy will be done if it's in perfect conjunction with my will. Otherwise, I'm going to be embittered. I'm going to wonder if you're there. I'm going to wonder if you're listening, if you're an answer of prayers. I'm going to be discouraged." But God cares for his people. Job acknowledges now the fact that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and his attributes are far greater than his. If Job wouldn't have recognized this point, he would have viewed God as just a God and would have continued to criticize his divine plan. But Job also was moved towards penitence because he had a greater knowledge and respect for the words of God. The words found in Job chapter 42, verses 3 through 5 say this: "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye seeth thee." The words of Job chapter 42, the first part of verse 3, are almost identical to the words God uttered to Job after Elihu's final speech. He again repeats the words of God in verse 4. God had requested that he gird up his loins like a man, that he give him an answer. But now, reflecting on what God has said in chapters 38 through 41, Job has humbled himself and he applies these words directly to himself. "I spoke about things that I understood not. I hid your counsel or your plan. I've darkened these things out of ignorance." Each of us have the same decision to make. When we have decided that there is an Almighty God, we have a decision to make. Are we going to listen to Him? Are we going to apply His words to our own lives? Or is it just for everybody else but us? Many of people say, yes, there's a God, but they reject His words. Don't want to hear it. Want a variation thereof. But Job here takes the words of God and now he applies them to himself. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, the scripture says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness, that is controlled strength, the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." If we are going to have salvation, it's going to be because we were obedient to the will of God. The same words, Christ said, will judge us in the last day, but we've got to receive them. We've got to receive the words of God and apply them to ourselves. What was the difference between Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 15 and the Ethiopian eunuch? Pharaoh heard the words of God, and the scripture says that he hardened his heart. The Ethiopian eunuch heard the words of God more clearly from Isaiah chapter 53. As soon as he saw water, he said, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What did Philip say? "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." The condition of the heart. It's the only difference that's clearly seen between Pharaoh and the Ethiopian eunuch. What's our condition of heart? Are we willing to accept the words of God? Job is here. He says, in fact, that he now sees God. I don't believe that he literally saw them, or saw God, excuse me. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, we're told that no man has seen God. But I believe that this is an expression demonstrating Job's increased knowledge. He knows God better than he had before. It's as if he has seen Him. He knows Him much better. But it's one thing to have knowledge of the attributes of God, hear His words and apply them, but yet we won't move towards penitence until we understand and have a greater respect for the ugliness of sin. In Job chapter 42 and verse 6, he says, "Wherefore I abhor myself." The word abhor means to loathe. The same word is used in Job chapter 7 and verse 16, again there without the object. Here the object has been placed by the translator, myself. Some translations say my words. I don't think it really matters too much. Job now knows that he's before God. He looks at his conduct and he says, "I abhor, I loathe my actions." You know, Job hadn't transgressed God in the way that his friends had claimed that he had. He was not guilty of the overt sins of the rich, chapter 22. He was not guilty of the hidden sins of the hypocrite, chapter 8. But standing before God, Job, a righteous servant of God, now sees that there's room for improvement. Now understands the necessity to remove every ounce of sin from his life. I thought of Peter in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. You remember he was fishing, couldn't catch anything. The Lord says, "Cast your nets down." He does so. He brings forth this great draught of fish, great amount of fish. And the scripture says that when he saw it, he fell down at his knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What did Peter recognize there? He was in the presence of deity. I don't believe Peter was an overt sinner. He certainly wasn't persecuting the church like Paul. Or trying to, or at least perverting the way of truth. But yet he understood in the presence of deity he needed to remove all sin. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I'm not worthy to stand before God. That's a decision that, or a conclusion that we must all draw. We can be proud. We can say, "Well, I don't commit any of the big sins. Only now and again do I fall short." But the truth of the matter is, we're dealing with an almighty, all good God that can't allow any sin to be in his presence. It must all be removed. The ugliness of sin, for whatever reason, is hard for us to fully grasp. I guess it should be rather easy when we think about what God did to save us from our sin. We should be able to say, you know, sin's a pretty serious thing, can't have any of it. But it's hard for us to truly understand it for whatever reason. God sent forth his Son to take away our sin. It's ugly. And Job finally realizes that he must remove all sin from his life. But a greater knowledge and respect for the remedy of sin also moves one towards penitence. The scripture says that he abhorred himself and he repented in dust and ashes. There are many people that will voice disgust with themselves. "Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Boy, that was embarrassing. Boy, I wish my family wouldn't have found that out. Boy, you know, that's been an embarrassment to my wife, to my husband. Wish I wouldn't have done that." It's one thing to express sorrow, but God requires more than just sorrow. God requires a reversal of action. The scripture says that Job here repented, which means to turn from a planned course of action and take up a new course. It's an affirmative action based on conviction. And so it is being sorry, but it's a feeling of guilt that then moves us to change. Many people feel sorry about a particular action until they commit that same action again. Those that are aware of God must understand that God not only requires sorrow, but he requires a change of action. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, the scripture says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Sorrow of the world says, "I feel bad, I'm going to keep doing it." The sorrow that a godly person has says, "I'm sorry, I'm going to change. I'm going to repent. I'm going to make a reversal of action." That's what God requires out of us. John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, that they should have works meet for repentance. That's a challenge for us all. Not only to be sorry, but to change. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the scripture says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Repent and be converted, be changed. That's the challenge. That's the challenge before all of us. Job, earlier in this book, grieved in dust and ashes because of his physical loss, chapter 2 and verse 8. But now, he grieves in dust and ashes because of his sin. He understands the gravity of his sin. May each of us have the heart of a servant. Each of us need to understand what God requires of us. It's a tough task. But we will be drawn towards repentance if we have an understanding and respect for the attributes of God. He's almighty. He's all-powerful. And many other things for that matter as well. We'll be drawn towards repentance if we have respect and knowledge of his word. We've got to apply it to ourselves. We've got to understand that he's speaking to us. Respect and acknowledge the ugliness of sin. It's ugly. God won't accept it. We've got to deal with it. And understand and acknowledge the remedy for sin. God's provided for us. That's the great thing about this. Jesus Christ came to this world, lived and died, shedding his blood that each and every man and woman might be saved. We each have that opportunity to have our sins forgiven in baptism. But then we're also told as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, as we repent and confess our sins, he's willing and just to forgive us our sins. There's a remedy. We've got to respect it. We've got to be willing and be humble enough to admit when we're wrong. May each and every one of us have a servant's heart.